And there were three that we've been working with.
These passives tie to it. There are two passive voice verbs used by duo in other passages, and those are the ones we have not yet considered. We will be looking at those, Lord willing, next Sunday, and maybe the Sunday after. We'll see how those fit together. One of them relates to the communion time service in Hebrews 11, and they're kind of different emphases, so we'll see. I want to move into some more things in this thing of position. I wouldn't mind getting further along in this. I think we've been led to where we are. We've spent a lot of time on these passive voices, and I trust that you understand not only what a passive voice is, but that you're learning how to be passive and to let God do what He wants to do and get out of the way and let it happen. Now, today we're relating primarily to the passive in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. And it says there, "And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby," which are exercised by the discipline of the Lord. The thereby ties back to the chastening concept. And so, discipline gives a believer exercise, and God disciplines, and we often think, when we think of discipline, that it involves more exercise on the part of the one who renders the discipline than on the subject of discipline. And, the arm gets sore in many ways when somebody is giving somebody a spanking. And the other part of the discipline is the effort that is made in response to that. And so as we relate to this, it's interesting to see that this thing of child training has a design to help us build spiritual strength when we are weak. And discipline will come because somebody isn't living where they need to be, and it's a way of strengthening them. Often, when there are problems, there is something that is called physical therapy. Somebody has surgery, somebody has issues, and they do physical therapy, which is designed, whether it works well or not, often is a question, but it is designed to deal with a specific need so that person can be back the way they need to be to function in life. And so it's always interesting. I've been involved in a number of cases where there's a target for physical therapy. You know, somebody who's had knee or hip surgery has to be able to do so many steps up before they're ready to let them go home. They can walk fine, but they will take, and they have these stair steps, and they have to be able to be mobile enough to make a step up and a step down, which happens to relate a little bit to one of the terms that are used in this context. And so sometimes this discipline of physical therapy is really specific to a specific need. On it. I didn't get to see Darlene before service, but we've been praying for her mom. Is she out?
No.
She's still getting... Okay, she's been doing physical therapy. She's still doing three times a day? They're really working her over.
Two physical therapy, one occupational.
Okay. So she's going through these efforts so that she will be back to the way she was as much as possible. So she'll be what they call ambulatory. That means they're capable of walking and moving without impediment. And so that's very specific. That's an exercise, and that involves a certain part of the body and the brain to make it work. And it's really interesting when there is a break between the way the mind functions and the body is able to follow the orders of the brain.
And we're looking at some of that in this context today as kind of a tag on this thing of discipline. And so as we look at this verse, discipline produces a state of exercise. I smile when I read Scripture and the forms that are used here. He uses a perfect tense passive verb for a participle, and it's a state. When you are exercised, it's something in God's way of thinking, that when you are chastised, when you are child-trained, that you are made to have a permanent kind of result. He doesn't do it so you can do it for a couple days. He wants a permanent influence or impact in the life of the saint. And when we understand that, it really makes our response to divine chastening or divine child training, in the, as it were, in the woodshed or in a more difficult kind of a circumstance, we will be able to say, okay, this is for something we look forward to in the future. A person who goes through physical therapy needs to have a fairly optimistic view of what the result will be. That's kind of a key part of physical therapy. If they're just going there because the doctor said to do it, they're probably not going to, it's not going to be as successful if they know the doctor said to do it because they're going to be better. They're going to be more functional. And so that's the, and this is what's involved in our spiritual life. When God exercises us by chastening, by child training, however it might be, when he does that, he's anticipating a result that will move us more toward maturity so that he can get more glory through us, and that's what makes all the difference in the world. And so when we talk about it in this segment, we've been in the book. I think the only way human beings sometimes can understand things is if God gets more human in illustration. And he talks about the fact that there was child training that was going on and that Jewish kids got whipped. Well, it didn't say quite that way. But, you know, he says essentially that they were disciplined physically. There was physical discipline, and it seems, and I made a note in my synopsis yesterday, this week anyway, I made a note that maybe they were more consistent because we saw that the fathers did it, and we'll see it today especially, they did what seemed best to them to get the kids to be what they ought to be. And it was something consistent. It wasn't an if or an if not in this group of Jews who got saved and were now in the Church of God. And that made a difference. So he uses the human kind of thing. We can understand that normally. There are a lot of people in our country that are trying to get us to forget it. And so we end up with a lot of, don't get mad at me, but I do it anyway. We have a lot of parents that are out of order, that aren't in charge. I used to say this years ago, and I had people here at Valley got pretty unhappy with me when I said, I went to the grocery store and I saw some parents that were out of order. They weren't taking care of their kids. You know, I mean, it's not a kid's problem. It's a parent, lack of discipline. And so when the parent said something, you can yell all day long and the kid will learn how not to listen to your yelling. And that's what happened. I mean, I see it every now and then in the grocery store. I go at different hours now. I seem to go later. So most of the kids are not running around. It's the parents that are still having the problems on it. So they would just move their shopping carts out of the middle of the aisle when they want to talk to somebody or trying to find something so that we can all get through. It's no wonder we... Yeah, anyway. Pet peeve. But God does this child training with the same. I mean, we want to make our kids the best we can. I mean, they can be to the best of our ability, and we work at it. I mean, that's just human. I mean, that's the way it should be. It's not true for everybody. I wish I didn't have a first grade teacher to talk to every week, because I find out there are parents that don't. I've mentioned that too often. But the focus is interesting. Discipline leads us to be participants in holiness. Remember, holiness is the word sanctify. Sanctification,
saints. If you want to be a better saint, let God discipline you. And don't react to his discipline in a negative way. He's going to move you to holiness. You are a saint in God's book. He doesn't have a halfway book up there that says these are saints and these are our ain'ts, and then in between there these are maints, maybe ain'ts. You see, no, you're a saint or you're not in that matter. And so we can be, I mean, this helps us be holy people. And that's an interesting thing that happens when we are disciplined. And what we remember the most is when we come to the Lordian table, that there were those who were disciplined in the church at Corinth because they weren't living up to what they were doing and saying they were in the Lordian table. They weren't matching up. They're taking the Lord's table and saying, oh yeah, this is really true of me, and they're lying through their teeth. They're taking the cup. Oh yeah, I'm enjoying eternal life. The life of Christ is manifest. I'm living in my new nature. Look at me. And it's a lie. They take the bread and they say, I'm in the body of Christ. Look what God has provided me. And they're living like they're still in their old position in Adam. And that's a lie. And so God says, okay, I'm going to make some of you sick. I'm going to make some of you crippled. And I'm going to take some of you home. And we see that in that passage in God's Word. Then it's kind of interesting in the verse we're looking at. I deliberately last week, I just kind of lapped into verse 10. But in verse 11, it says it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And what does that say? It says, in order for that to happen, you have to be spiritual because you have peace. Fruit of righteousness, and that ties you to your position. And that's where we're headed. We're exercised so we have that peaceful fruit of righteousness. That unruffledness of mind. I should have opened my Bible to the right place. And so that peaceful state of mind that relates, that unruffledness, that is perfect, and that's where we're headed today. And so, essentially, what are we saying? Chastening is designed to improve your behavior in present tense salvation in a permanent way so that God can use someone who is out of his way and not being an impediment to what God wants to do and to let him be the active agent, and without trying to move us through a kicking and screaming. And chastening causes us to be where God wants us to be. And so as we relate to it and accept it and know that God has got some results and it's going to be a permanent exercise by that chastening. And the Greek does help us a little in here. But the antecedents are pretty clear as we relate to it. Now in 12:10, we have a bit of a contrast drawn between human chastening and divine chastening. He talks about human fathers in verse 9, and the they of verse 10 says, for they, our human fathers, for a few days chastened us after their pleasure. These human fathers we had for a few days. Now, kids don't look at chastening as something that is just short term. I mean, they are absolutely confident that they have been thoroughly abused because they've had some discipline administered. In fact, there are those who are teaching our kids in certain environments that if somebody looks at them the wrong way, or says a harsh word about their misbehavior, they are being abused. And this world is not getting any better. Thank the Lord that we do have that anchor we sang about when we started the service in this matter. And so as we relate to it, you notice it says these fathers. Now, it's kind of funny. It sounds like these were a bunch of sadists, doesn't it? According to their pleasure, they got pleasure out of beating the tar out of their kids. No, that's not really what it says.
It says pleasure in your King James, doesn't it? I mean, you read that verse and it says for their own pleasure, their personal pleasure. They got gratification out of disciplining their little Jewish kids. No. It doesn't really say that. There's no word for pleasure here. The normal word that you tend to think of is the word hedonism or hedonism. Hedon, I'm thinking of Greek. And this is on near here. It's really interesting because they did what they could to the best of their ability. And so when they chastened, it says they did as it seemed best to them. It made sense to them. What they did was what they knew, and what they knew best was what they had learned from various sources. And so they learned it from parents. They learned it from grandparents. They learned it from the neighbors. Isn't it interesting how much we learn about this in relationship to negatives as well as positives? You know, I've seen people who say, I would never discipline my child because I got it and look what happened to me. Yeah, look what happened to you. They didn't administer it often enough in that matter. And, unfortunately, I'm very prejudiced about this matter. There's a loving kind of discipline that is okay. And it's the way you're not out to mutilate or maim somebody. If you do, your sin nature's got you. Because that means you're doing it in anger, not from love. And the very idea, there are times you may want to do a little maiming and mutilating when you're a parent. But you need to be a spiritual parent and say no. And that's key. In this matter. And so what they did, it was only a few days. What he's saying here is that God does it to get you through the rest of your life. A few days, the minute that you turn of age, and I was smiling again this week because I was, I saw pictures related to bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. Bar mitzvah is usually about when a Jewish young male turns 13. And so what they do, they go through this ritual of learning the Torah and reading it out of a Hebrew text. And standing in front of everybody and reading it nicely, whether they know what it says or not, they can read the Hebrew. In fact, one of the gifts at a bar mitzvah, in many cases, is a pointer. And that pointer is designed so they can read it following the text with that pointer. And they read it, and then when they have read it, they are then considered mature, now capable of being involved in the affairs of the community and reading the Torah in the synagogue as a male, a man. Before that, no. Bat mitzvahs. I'm not trying to open a can of worms, but you know when they usually do a bat mitzvah? Bat comes from bath. There's a gal in scripture named Bathsheba. The guy, her father, had a problem in that he had an awful lot of daughters. And so, you know what her name means? Bath. Number seven daughter number seven. So does that mean they had six others? It's likely in that. Bathsheba. Bath, bat. Just the difference between a dot and a non-dot. Bat mitzvah takes place when the girl is usually 12. It's kind of funny because I know there are those who are going to say, yeah, girls mature earlier than boys, which is true. And the Jews seem to have picked up that custom, but it's only about 150 years old that they do bat mitzvahs at 12. But they don't have to read the Torah. And I just was smiling because this picture I saw, they were up and, they have to make a presentation. And it's really interesting. There's such a discrimination between males and females in Orthodox Judaism. You know, you gals couldn't sit with your husbands if you were Orthodox Jewish today. Because they have a women's section, they have a men's section. and those are retained for bar mitzvahs. With bat mitzvahs, I noticed in this picture they had the couples together, and I thought, this is interesting. I don't know whether that's progress or not. But anyway, this whole idea is a few days, and when they become an adult, they're no longer under your tutorage. They're no longer responsible to you on it. And I mentioned last week that girl in Connecticut, 17 years old, had a cancer, and she had determined with her parents that she was not going to do the treatment, though the doctors were convinced that the odds were very good that she would survive the cancer, that the treatment would cure her. And so what happened, if you follow that case, because she's 17 and she's not 18 and she won't be 18 until the fall, they determined that she was going to have to continue the chemotherapy until she was 18, and then she could make the decision as to whether to continue it or not. And it was kind of an interesting thing as far as parental rights and states' rights and all of that in that matter. And if she had been a Jewish girl and had been a Jewish society, she would have been able to do that at 12, theoretically. Okay, for a time is what I'm trying to say. Our human fathers, when we're gone, I know most of us as parents would like to haunt our kids after they're out of the house. It's really kind of interesting. This morning I was having breakfast, and my daughter makes sure that I remember my granddaughters. But now they're in college, and she doesn't care. No, I shouldn't say that. They don't have school pictures. And, you know, every Christmas I got a school picture of each of them. I have so many school pictures of my granddaughters, I only put four or five of them out because I always get them. My granddaughters are even complaining because Debbie has all 13 years of their pictures on the wall. It's a rogues gallery from K through 12th grade, senior high school. And I heard Morgan complaining this summer. When are we going to take those down? Then she designates this wall, and wherever she's been, she's always had that. And I guess there's a certain age where that becomes less important. I think they were proud of it at one time. But you know, time's going to run out. And that chasing's going to have to carry over. And it's interesting, I often think that what my father and my mother did in my life definitely had a big effect on me, on how I related to my kids. On it, though I still smile at what my grandfather didn't teach me. And I still smile. Because the thing I remember most was when he disciplined me. I mean, the big thing I remember, he didn't do it more, he did more than once, but when he did at one point, and I think his sin nature got a hold of him, and he grabbed the wooden spoon and applied it. But it was a little hard, and the spoon broke. And we were about rolling on the floor, not in pain. We were roaring. It was hilarious. He's standing there, and I can just see him even almost to this day when that happened. So that didn't teach me a good thing, except don't get angry, because if you break the wooden spoon, it's going to ruin the whole scene in that matter. And so that's what it's what seems good to them. For some, it doesn't seem good to do one thing. Sometimes it doesn't seem good to do different kinds of things. Just don't forget, there are a lot of people that have been educated by people that have problems with how to handle kids. You know, I remember the rebellion on the part of Christians when old Benny Spock wrote his books. Dr. Benny Spock, Benjamin Spock. You know, people believe that was the way you raise kids. I mean, yeah, you psychologically manipulate kids with the way he was doing it, and you were afraid of bending their psyche, and their psyche needed to be straightened out when it was already bent. And that was a problem. And in fundamental Baptist churches, I know, There were messages preached from some of those churches, which you, I get my little tidbits in, but which were strictly against Spock in child rearing. And it was interesting. Let's read on in verse 10. It goes on and says that we might be partakers of his holiness. The word partaker is an interesting word because it means to take with. The word is lambano, which means to take with meta. Now you say, I think I've seen partaker somewhere else in here. And yeah, we saw it a few weeks ago. And that is back in verse 8. It says, if you be without chastisement, whereof we are all partakers. Different word. Similar in one way, but it's medeko instead of metalambano. And what it means, you have, we all possess with one another. This one we take in this matter of holiness. Whose holiness is this? Yeah. A lot of folks want to make it their own. This is the holiness that we have because we are in Christ. We're set apart. It's to conform us to his holiness. Holiness and righteousness are different. They are used in two verses, one after another here, and the first one emphasizes the fact you are uniquely set apart from and to. And that's the key to holiness. Holiness is not being set apart from what you shouldn't do, but to God so you don't do it. In other words, I was raised with that kind of holiness around me all the time. And that is what I didn't do. There were a list of things, essentially, and the longer the list was, the more holy you were, of things you didn't do. Nobody's been there but me. But anyway, the list of things. You know, the old, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. Kind of thing was part of that, what you don't do, and that made you holy. Romans 12 was built around, this thing of being holy. In Romans 12, when I heard it, I always thought about what I didn't do. I couldn't stand the smell of any alcohol, whether it was wine, or whether it was beer, or whether it was whiskey. Any distilled beverage, anything like that, I just couldn't stand it. And I still have problems with it. It's, I know part of it's psychological. But I couldn't stand it, so I felt pretty good that I didn't drink. I didn't have a desire to drink because I couldn't stand the smell of it in that matter. Smoking, I hated to have and somebody blowing smoke in my face when I was a kid. You know, I didn't hear all of this stuff. My lungs were smaller then. And I could have been just totally full of lung cancer in about 2 seconds, the way they were blowing smoke. That's the way I felt. I'll never smoke. And the kids that smoked, it was always fun playing football with them. You just run them. You run like University of Oregon offense. You can just run them, and pretty soon they're out there. They're not holding their hands like this. No, they're out laying on the ground trying to catch their wind when you're doing it sandlot. And they were, smoking a cigarette while they're at it, on it. And then when I married Pat, I married into a family. Her dad was a chain smoker. Think about it, secondary smoke. And the thing is, he liked the pure stuff. I told you before, he's the only guy that I know that could roll a cigarette in one hand. And he'd be driving, of course, all of his clothes were full of burn marks from the ashes that fell off his roll your owns, but a good old Nevada cowboy in that. And all that secondhand smoke, I didn't wonder very long when I'd go and visit. I was so glad to get away because I got rid of the headaches. I realized they were from all that smoke on it, and it was sad. But see, that was something I didn't do. Movies. The very idea of going near a movie house or into a movie, I thought when I was a kid, they had this thing in school. We saw, I don't know, some innocuous movie in the theater when I was in third grade. And, you know, I'm a very diligent person. I have always been. And so when the teacher sent the notice home, and with the note that said you can dismiss your child from this, this diligent person lost it. And it never got home. So guess who goes marching down to the movie theater? In third grade. Man, 11, every step I took was a sinful step. I felt so guilty. And it was, I don't know what it was. It wasn't sound, I mean, it was before Sound of Music. It might have been an old Wizard of Oz. I have no idea. I just felt terrible about it. And then I got home, and then they said, where did you go? Weren't you with those kids that walked by here? Yeah. Where did you go? Oh, we went to see a movie. Because we had to walk about 5 blocks to the theater. And you went into a theater? Aren't you a Christian? And, boy, my cloud of guilt got bigger and bigger. Because there was some of that kind of thing that took place in my mind, and I wasn't being holy. Because it was what I didn't do that made me holy. I wish I could tell you the hour that I learned that my separation to God was what made me holy. It wasn't my separation from stuff. I had to transition out of that. And then when I realized in Romans 12, being separated to God, being holy, being separated to God made the difference. And that's what is expected. And so discipline helps us realize that we need to be separated to God and be seen as those who are uniquely separated to God. And so he goes on and he says, this being holy is for our profit, for our benefit. We have great gain when we are living in our position in Christ as holy ones. And I was all set. I have piles of notes that I don't need. That's normal. Related to the concepts of holiness. And I put them in your notes. Yeah, I mean, they're in my outline. Some of them, not all of them. I have a whole lot more than this. But we are seen as partakers of holiness. In a minute, you're going to see pursuit of holiness in verse 14, where it says, verse 14 starts out, pursue faith and, or peace and holiness. Pursue it. It says follow. Sounds like you're being a sheepdog. No, it's pursue it with some diligence. And the key passages for sanctification tied to being in Christ are in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 30 in that area. Now let's move to verse 11, which is our punch verse this morning. Still morning. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. No discipline for the present. The here and now, the existence in alongside of right now. Kind of an interesting term. Present is para with forms. It means you're existing alongside of right now. So for the present, when that takes place, it's not pleasant. Whatever goes on, whether God is chastening or whether man is chastening, it is not something that is bringing joy. I see an implication here, and I have to be a little careful. And that is when it says it doesn't bring joy, and it's kara, which is our word for joy, and it doesn't have an article in front of it, so it's a quality of joy. It doesn't really say that you're not, I mean, this discipline is on just carnal people, but the implication is here. If you don't have joy, it's not going to be joy anyway. But be careful, I'm speculating a little. And so it, for the present, doesn't seem to be joyful. A physical parent, it seems what's best to him when he, or and it's talking fathers in this context, or she disciplines, they do what seems to be best. When God's discipline takes place, it doesn't seem to be joyful. Remember, we are to be joyful in all things. Rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's hard to be rejoicing when you're being disciplined. You would rather have gone another route, but you're too stubborn to go the other route before the discipline takes place to get you to move the other route.
And so he says, kara, the word joy, you do not enjoy this. Not for the present, not for the then and the now. And so he makes it very clear. And it doesn't seem to be a quality of joy. And it doesn't. It's just frustrating in the physical realm of things if somebody disciplines, and we learned this as kids. I say we, I'm sure you may have if you did. If you were disciplined and you had some kind of an educator that hung on a wall somewhere. And the hard thing, I mean, when you were disciplined, it was really obnoxious to laugh when you were spanked. You learned, if you did that, that you were going to suffer more. Because the more you laughed, the easier it was for the sin nature to boil and boil over. And it created problems. There's not joy in discipline, nor that's not the intention of it. But usually there's a quality of grief. The word grief, the word here that's translated grievous, is the word grief, which is the word that's used in a verbal form in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says, we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope at the loss of someone. We grieve. A tear is not uncommon. It's natural. It's normal. And so I mentioned I had that phone call at one time from a dear friend, and he called me an hour. I realized it was about an hour before the beginning of the memorial service for his wife. And it was interesting what he asked me. He says, Dave, is it all right to cry at your wife's funeral? That was a sad question. Because somebody had told him that he wasn't much of a man if he cried at his wife's funeral. And I quoted 1 Thessalonians 4 to remind him that we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. A tear is not wrong. It's okay to do that. And I didn't realize until after I hung that phone up that he was that close to going to that service. I counted that as a very great privilege to have him have that kind of confidence to call me at that time. I mean, I still do. It was just I looked at it and I said, this was very special because we had a relationship that maybe I didn't understand until then. And I was capable at that point, because it wasn't long after Pat had gone. I said, I'll tell you, from my point of view, I probably cried more when Pat died than I did when I was a baby, but I don't know how much I cried then. I mean, it was just overwhelming. And it's really interesting in that matter. And this word grief is something that, yeah, it means tears. It means that you have a mental grief that is on the edge of collapse. And the idea is to get your mind where it needs to be, and you grieve your way to right behavior when you have a discipline. And when God's discipline does it, you have to say, oh, God did this to me. And he's doing it for a reason. And it hurts. It has ruined a lot of my hopes. It has ruined a lot of my plans. It has affected my goals for my future. And you stop and you say, yeah, I'm going to miss those plans, but I know because of his discipline, I'm not going to have those plans. And his plans were really better all the way along, but it might take years before you understand it. And that's, it's really key in this matter. But it's interesting, he says here, and it's on the other hand kind of an idea. Nevertheless, or on the other hand, it yields. And it's really funny, if you're looking at an interlinear, when you see that word yield, it's apodidomy. And it's a word that has the idea of brings a return. And it's clear at the end of the verse. It doesn't look like it's even in the verse. If you don't look at it, the word order is very interesting. It brings a result. It returns. You get something back. Didomi is to give.
And then you have our apa. It gives back the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The peaceable. See what happens? You have that opportunity then to change your behavior. Have peace. Direct peace. And it relates to your being righteous in Christ. Discipline often tells us we don't match up with what we should be. Doesn't it? When God does that, say, I'm not living up to what I know I have. God does not hold us accountable for what we do not know, but He does hold us accountable for what we do know. And if we know that we shouldn't be behaving in certain ways, and we know it's because thus saith the Lord, and we know that it's not a good testimony as a believer, then we will have no question in our minds that we need peace. We need to be spiritual. We need to get where we need to be. It's not natural for us to suddenly say, I'm going to be spiritual today. I've been carnal for 10 weeks. It's not going to happen. God's going to do something to get our attention because we're not going on our own. The Holy Spirit has got to do something in our lives to say, okay. And sometimes He gives us the elbow and says, okay, it's time to get your attention where it needs to be. And it's just like, you know, your old enemies. You've got two of them from outside. They're punching from the outside. You have one inside. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to overcome the one inside. And that makes the big difference in this. And so it's going to repay this fruit, or peaceful fruit of righteousness, having been exercised by the chastening. Having been exercised. Having been exercised. And it's a state of having been exercised. You know, it's always interesting how human beings are. You go to a doctor. Doctor says you need to get more exercise. Doctor says you need to drink more water. The doctor says you need to eat less fat. The doctor says you need to eat more nutrition. You need to keep away from all those poisons you've been eating. How long does it last? You know, the first time you drive by McDonald's, you decide, whoa, I've got to stop. Those fries smell so good. And so there goes the fat. And it only lasts a short period of time, often. And I'm glad a doctor didn't tell me that I was supposed to walk, because I probably wouldn't be walking. But I saw in my own life, I hated poor sore back. I could not teach seminary very well when I have a sciatic nerve was jumping all around, and I was in pain, and I would have to lay down on the floor between classes and in order to try to relieve the strain on my back and that sciatic nerve. And so the doctor gave me exercises, and I didn't obey him. They did not work. And I said, what do you think if I started walking? Well, here's his dilemma. He's not going to do what I want him to, but he's going to do what he wants to do. And it might help him, but I'm not sure. Little placebo. And so I started walking. And I have not seen a chiropractor in 30-some years. But it's meant I've had to walk, or I've walked for 30-some years. 25 miles a week is when I'm able. It's not I don't count the mileage when I think about it. But I did that voluntarily because I know it's good for me. You know, I can't sit around like I do and study all the time without getting some kind of exercise. And that's, I force it. I don't like days like yesterday. We didn't walk yesterday. Day before was wonderful, but Thursday was terrible. Didn't rain as hard as yesterday, though. And rain or shine, we're not sunny day walkers. We will go. I've only missed walking one time when it was bad weather. And that was to save my body. I would have probably broken a hip. The ice, the snow had frozen, and it was just like walking on big chunks of gravel. And I walked three houses down and said, nope, but for me. I'm going to go down, and I didn't have enough padding on my hip to do it. And that. But it's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This exercising of discipline. That, I mean, it's not that we stand up and say, God, I need to be disciplined. Give me some exercises to do. He doesn't give you a choice. He doesn't give you a little book that says this and this and this. These are all good exercises that will help you. So pick one. No, he picks the right one. And when he does find it necessary to do that in the spiritual realm, it's going to be perfect. And when he does it, it's not for tomorrow, and it's not for the weekend, but it's for the rest of your life. Those kinds of exercises of that discipline should affect the way that we behave permanently. We grow to a point. And yeah, we may stagnate at that point, but I'm glad that in chapter 5 we don't have to go back to the beginning and pick up from the start. We pick up at that point and grow more. That's the beauty of it all. That's why backsliding is not a New Testament term. It's an Old Testament term. In the Old Testament, they could. Backsliding means you just got to a place and then you slid back down the hill. And some of you have been on sand dunes. And how much fun it is to try to go up a dune. You work, it does wonders for your muscles. I've often thought it would be nice to live near one. Because of what it would, the muscles I know would work going up and down. I mean up, well probably down too, because you're really stretching coming down on it. But you go up, and it's that old Khrushchev perspective. You know, two steps forward, fall back one. Two steps forward, fall back one. You know, the idea you get a little, take a little, keep doing this. And that's what happens to a lot of Christians in this. And this idea is, you know, we're being exercised and it's by that discipline. So, what's the conclusion about this segment? That is, if God exercises you by discipline, expect some permanent results. Don't expect to go back and do the same thing all over again and to have to repeat. Learn the lesson. Because the next time you're disciplined, you might find out that it might be more permanent than you want. And ask the third group in 1 Corinthians how permanent it was. God says, sleep time, he takes them in the sleep of death. I guess you couldn't ask them, could you? Because it can come to that extent. And so this thing of discipline can carry to that extent. And that's interesting. Now, when we are disciplined, and we've been exercised in that way, what happens sometimes? When you are exercised, some people just give up. Some people just give up. It doesn't take long to say no. No more. This is enough. I'm sure Courtney, if he's in that segment very often where they are trying to rehab these people, you get people that will do anything to try to quit doing what they're trying to make them do because it hurts. Always an interesting problem in rehab. When are you doing real damage, or when are you really accomplishing rehabilitation? And I often think of that because Pat was in some rehab and after back surgery, and they were working her, and she kept saying, "This is where it hurts. You're really hurting me." And the PT, that is physical therapist, said, "Oh no, you're just." He didn't say wimping out, but kind of was. And she would come home worse than she was when she went. Always. In fact, it was worse enough. It was more than just simple chronic. And finally, she went to the surgeon on a follow-up, and he checked it, and he asked what they were doing, and they shouldn't have been doing what they were, and it was no wonder she was in pain. And I thought, oh. Worst part is, you know, when your mate suffers, you suffer too. And and you can't help it. You can't help them either. You try your best, and it doesn't work. And that was a problem. So what happens with it? Sometimes you get into this exercise program, and you find out that maybe you're not quite up to it. Now notice the next verse, and what it says in verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, with this exercise, you can have hands that hang down, and then you have feeble knees. Now, I'm reading the King James. There are three verbs in that verse that are all very, very interesting in what they are saying. And that is, again, you have a verb late in this, but it has the idea of straighten out. When you go to an orthopedic surgeon, theoretically, from the Greek perspective, you're going to somebody who is going to straighten you out. Because it comes from orthos. And if you look at that, you don't quite see it because it's a compound word here. I'm just looking over it here. There it is, third verb in. It says straighten up in the interlinear. In verse 13, the third word is the word straight. It's the same word, only it's an adjectival noun. And this thing of making it straight again. So you go to an arthropod, and you know, they're the guys that carry the knives to try to straighten things out in that matter. But it comes from a Greek idea. They're pretty optimistic when they use that term when they cut that over their door. You know, they're going to try to make you straight. Well, that's what he says, get straightened up, get stand up straight. Be in a position where you're back to normal again, is the idea. But he says, you need to take those hands that are wearied. Those hands that are having been made that way by discipline. Discipline will leave a believer in a place where he or she is understanding they can't do it themselves. It's passive. Those hands are made to be weary, to be made drooping, to be made listless, to be falling by the side. Interesting in classical Greek how that word is used. I don't know anybody in our assembly that is real active in archery. But you realize that an archer cannot shoot an arrow unless his bow is strung. And if it isn't, and it depends on the pull of the bow, and now they have all of these fancy bows that are not quite as awkward, but I still remember Dale got a bow from a doctor. The doctor was, what was he, 5'4"? Wasn't very big. And he bought this bow. And I think after the fact, we probably realized that the doctor may have had trouble stringing the bow. Because it was almost as tall as he was. And you had to know how to string a bow, especially if it had a certain pull. Because if you have that pull on the string, it's so many pounds, you have to have that much pressure to get it on the string it on the bow. And there was a technique that we learned. Where you wrapped your leg around the bow, and then you were able to force it down, a pure beautiful leverage, and you could take a 60 or 80 pound bow and get that string strung. But you know what the word that's translated here was used of a bow that did not have a string that was taut. In other words, it was worthless. It may have had a string, but it didn't have any, it wasn't tight. It couldn't be pulled back to do the job. And this is what he's talking about here when he talks about this thing of weary hands, hands that hang down. They're a limp bowstring. And they need to be strengthened. And so he says, make them straight again. That's what they need to be, because discipline is not to be permanent, leave permanent harm. And sometimes it does to a point, but you can pick up spiritually and carry on with it, and that is a focus. So don't
Let your hands chained down and drooping and listless because God disciplined you in some way and affected you physically, and you're determined that you're never going to be the same again. Well, hopefully you're not in the spiritual realm, and maybe there's a chance in the other realm that God's going to say, okay, I'm going to be gracious to you this time. You know, that can happen, and that's good. And then this thing of knees, and I look at my interlinear and the way they translate the knees, because they use the word paralyzed. And it says, wrong verse, having been paralyzed, perfect tense verb, participle, having been made paralyzed. The word paralyzed is the word para with luo. That means alongside, to be loose alongside. In other words, they've lost connection. They've been loosed in this matter. And so there's no connection between the brain and the kine. There's nothing functional. You cannot tell them to do it. That's one thing that I've been reminded of for many years of the older folk that I've known. And when I get old, I'm kind of worried about it. But the idea of getting down on the floor and not being able to get up. My sister, and remember this week or so, as soon as they get an OR for her, they're going to be operating for thyroid cancer this, Lord willing, this next week. But there have been days she's fallen on the floor and hasn't been able to get up. And she's been there 3 and 4 hours. One of our saints here, many years ago now, you heard me talk about Grandma Perkins. Grandma Perkins fell on a floor. I still feel a lot of regret, and I couldn't have done much different, but I didn't know. She fell in her apartment in Forest Grove, and it was Saturday night, and we went to pick her up for church on Sunday morning, and I knocked and knocked and knocked, and I had no idea she was still laying on the floor in the bedroom, not being able to get up. So she had been there quite a number of hours. She ended up dehydrated. A neighbor happened to know she was there. And I didn't know she was there. Had I known, I would have gone to more others. But that meant that it was time for her to move into a care center. Because it almost killed her. Because she could not get her feet and knees up under her. It was always fun bringing her to church. I'd set her in the front seat and open the door, and she'd sit down. And the thing, I heard it every time we came when she was in town. She says, wait a minute, I've got to get my lazy leg in. Her lazy leg. And she would have to literally get down and pick it up and put it in. Because she didn't have that connection in her knee. And I understood perfectly. The idea of a paralyzed knee from discipline. He says, you're not capable of walking in that. And spiritually, that's interesting. I'm not going to allegorize this and say, you know, how do you walk by the Spirit when you're paralyzed in the knee? But that is the word that is used here, and it has the idea of no connection, having been loosed from. There's no connection. And so you might want it to happen on that. Maybe one way some of you know, I know this is one way I would illustrate it. Have you ever sat the wrong way for a long time and your leg goes to sleep? And you get up, and you maybe don't get up because you can't walk on it. It's the nerves have been pinched, and you can't. There's not a connection, and you know that it's there. I mean, you might not feel it until you reach down, and yeah, it's still attached. You know, it's no ghost leg; it's the real thing, and that's kind of what he's talking about here. There's not a connection. And so what he says, don't panic when the Lord disciplines you and you may not be able to function, but you can trust in Him and let that discipline do what it needs to do, but overcome the residual effects that you don't need to have. Next verse tells us. He says, make straight your paths, the paths for your feet.
There's our orthos word again. Make it straight. Get to the point you're back where you need to be. You're on track where you need to be instead of deviating from the will of God. And the perfect will of God is seen in Scripture. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. You can get to the point that you deviate out of the will of God to the point that God's either going to be more severe in his discipline or a believer will not go anywhere after that. Happens. I don't like to see it happen. A pastor never likes to see somebody who's disciplined that doesn't take it from the Lord when it's obvious that it was. Now again, don't forget, when God disciplines, you will know it. Just because you have a cold doesn't mean it's discipline. It doesn't mean that he doesn't use a cold to get the point. But just because too many Christians, because they did something that may not have been too bright. You know, it's been a while since I walked into a door. But I've had that happen more than once. Because somebody gave me one of those headlamps for Christmas. And it was sitting on my desk. And my Snoopy students, you need to use that at night? I'm down in my study. It's laying there. And I just laughed. Because I said, no, I walk in the dark. I don't turn my lights on at all when I move around the house at night. I mean, I know where I'm going, and I know why I need to get there. And as long as I'm awake enough, even though my doctor told me I need to get rid of any rugs that I have, but I make it in the dark. But that one time, I don't know if any of you remember it. I sure do. When I had the big gouge right here, and my door was partway open, and I walked right square into it in the dark. And I don't leave that door that way. You know, that was a bad habit. And so it made a mark on me. And I thought, okay, now guess what I do now? I make sure the door is all the way open before I turn the light out. And that's doing some of this. And so he says, don't go wavering off because you've been disciplined. But what does he say at the end of verse 13? Be in a position where you can be healed. Or what happens can be healed. Let the discipline do its work and let it heal you in your spiritual life. And then he says, pursue peace. Pursue it. Get spiritual. Pursue peace. It's not just following it. It's pursuit of peace with all men. And pursue holiness. Whoops, that sounds like the word we saw at the end of verse 10. Which we did. Without which no man shall see God. Pursue those. Enjoy what you... If you don't have holiness in Christ, you're not one of his. And that's why what he's been saying throughout this section. God doesn't beat the neighbor's kids. God doesn't chasten them. And so you will have to decide that peace is for a believer. Holiness is for a believer. Peace is from the fruit of the Spirit as a result of real regeneration. Holiness is from the Holy Spirit in the baptizing of the Spirit in your position. And so you have that. And then he says, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God. Fall, fail, how in that matter. Deviate from living in grace in present tense salvation. Now what's this word, looking diligently? It's being a bishop. Being an overseer. Overseeing. Looking. As having oversight, lest someone would fall. And then you can have the root of bitterness springing up to trouble you, and then you have other problems. Now it's kind of interesting. Chastening is not bad. Chastening is only bad if you don't use it for why God gave it to you, why God did it. He wants you to be exercised. He doesn't want you to be a wimp, spiritually. And so what he does is when you have need for some child training, he's going to child train you. And most of your child training, as we mentioned before, is not going to take place in the woodshed. Most of it is going to take place in the Word of God and your involvement within it. And he's going to train you before he takes you out to the woodshed. And it's all part of becoming more mature in Christ. And so, but exercise, chastening's not bad. May seem for a while. Makes us cry. Makes us grieve. It may do that. It's not a thing of joy. But when you get back and you look back and you, it's hard to say, man, am I glad God did that to me? Am I glad that I know that God did that to me? It's hard to say that. We're too proud, aren't we? To say, yeah, I needed that. I really needed it. I don't remember the time where I ever went and told my dad that I needed a whipping. I'm sure I never did. But you know, years later, he got so much smarter, and I look back, and he did it just right. You know, but that was very much in retrospect sometimes. You know, the rebel's heart doesn't always get straightened out until years later in that matter. So it's rather interesting as we look at this. You have holiness and righteousness. Holiness is being set apart. Righteousness is acting right, matching the divine standard. We have both in Christ, and we have that opportunity. Discipline is to make us what God has made us and make us live in light of where God has set it up so that we can be those that He uses to perfection. So don't complain when God chastens you. When you stop for the moment, say, what did that happen for? Oh, I know why that happened. God was disciplining me because I had needed that discipline, and you know that He was disciplining, and you say, I know that. Without a question, I know that He disciplined me. And so take it, be exercised by it. Let it be that which will make you build spiritual muscle. And then don't go around and wimp out and say, oh, I've been so beat, I can't. And let your hands hang down and your knees be paralyzed and not get straightened out. And it's all in some of that grief that we've looked at this morning. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the opportunities of your word. We're grateful for it. We're thankful for this wonderful truth that you do care for us. Part of it involves child training. We appreciate it because you provided so much for us. It's your perfect right to take us and make us what you want us to be. And we're thankful for that in Christ's name. Amen.